This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 36 of our study of Paul's 2 Thessalonian letters. I've entitled it A Prayer for Manifest Glory, and our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. I confess that what I do not understand about prayer could fill the Library of Congress. Much of what I say in my own prayers is said out of obedience and faith, not from understanding. Try as I might to read and research and study the topic of prayer in the life of a believer, I freely confess that much about prayer remains a mystery to me. Nevertheless, I continue to pray for at least 3 reasons. First, God's Word tells us to. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verse 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." He tells the Thessalonians near the end of his first letter to pray without ceasing. Beyond that, God's Word is filled with instructions on how to pray and how not to pray. Second, I must admit that there's an impulse in me, an impulse surely generated by the Holy Spirit, to pray. I want to. Most of the time, the impulse to pray seems perfectly natural and good. It, not natural in the flesh, but natural in the Spirit. The Spirit causes that impulse to feel natural to us, to pray to our God, to our Father. And third, it's been my experience that God answers prayer. I don't have to read about it. I don't have to prove it in Scripture. I know it in my life. So I know that prayer can be effective. It works. Even so, admittedly, there are times during prayer that I wonder, why am I doing this? God already knows the situation as well as what he's going to do about it, if anything. So why does he want me to pray about it? The reasons for prayer can be especially challenging when we pray, or are told to pray for something we know God is going to do, because his word tells us he's going to do it. Paul has already done this a couple of times in his Thessalonian letters. Turn please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First letter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." So far, so good. And then he goes on, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Well, God is going to do this. Yet, Paul prays that it'll happen. Another example, same letter, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Everything he just prayed for, will happen for any believer. Yet, Paul prays that it will happen. Well, all of this brings us to our passage for today, which is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, a prayer for something he has just told them is going to happen. We know going in that this is not an outlier for Paul. We've just read two examples of him doing this. So let's read our passage. Now the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last session, the beginning of verse 9 pointed back to the previous verse. This time, the beginning of verse 11 points forward, sort of. Paul's prayer in these two verses is easily organized into what, why, and how. Verse 11 begins, "To this end also we pray for you always." The what is that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The why is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. And finally, the how. How's this going to happen? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 begins, "To this end," or in the other translations, "therefore," "wherefore," or "with this in mind." And this refers forward to the content of verses 11 and 12. Again, not everyone agrees with this. Some think it points backwards only. I think it's clear that it points forward. He says, "To this end, we're going to do this, that our God will count you worthy." So it's setting up what is to come. The portion that points backward is your calling, or this calling, or his calling, which refers not just to our being called to salvation, but to our call to be the recipients of his glory in the days of Christ's return that we read about in verse 10 and in verse 12. So that's a backwards look and a forwards look. Now, let's look at the what. "That our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." In the NASB and King James versions, it's easy to miss the fact that God is really the one that does this. Here's the ESV. "That our God may make you worthy of his calling," and that implied, "and that he may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." The ESV is the only one of our common translations that uses "make you worthy." It is included as a margin note in the NASB. Instead of "count you worthy," all the other translations say "count you worthy." And the ESV is handy as a reminder that it is God working out all this in the Christian's life. But "count" is really the better translation. Axiao. It means to deem entitled or fit. We saw the intensified form of this word in verse 5. Which reads, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." When we looked at that verse in verse 5, I quoted David Guzik, who writes, "The idea behind counted worthy is not seen as worthy, but reckoned as worthy, as in a judicial decree. The judge slams his gavel down. He says, I declare that you are worthy. He doesn't say, I recognize that you are worthy in yourself or that you have earned worthiness. He declares, I call you worthy. Your worthiness comes from my declaration, my judgment. And that's what the word means. Guzik continues, Paul's prayer is that the worthiness of Jesus may be accounted to them. Now, as then, we are not counted worthy because we have behaved the correct way, done the correct things. That is, we have not earned our worthiness. Rather, our behavior and deeds demonstrate that we are indeed in Christ worthy of our or his calling. Our calling, his calling of us. Again, note that God himself is the one who makes all this happen. But again, this raises the question that I began with. If God is going to do this, if it's by his power and his grace, why is Paul praying always for it to happen? And I wonder if a verse in Ephesians might give us some help with this. A verse that says much the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The word translated worthy in this verse is the adverb form of the root of the same word in our text. And here it means appropriately, as becometh, after a godly sort. I prefer as becometh. I think that says it. Behave, walk in a manner that becometh a Christian, that is fitting. Here the emphasis seems to be, with admittedly fractured grammar, behave as who you have been called to be. Behave as you have been called, as who you have been called to be, or more to the point, behave as who you are. You are a Christian. Behave that way. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 4. So this seems to indicate that there is a certain level of personal responsibility to our being counted worthy. I suppose it's not unlike sanctification. When we come to Christ, we are declared, in much the same way as worthy, we are declared sanctified. Yet, our sanctification continues and matures and deepens, and we become more sanctified as we grow in Christ. And that's how we might look at this, the difference between Ephesians 4 and other passages that speak of our being counted worthy, that when we come to Christ, we are declared counted worthy in him. Done. Finished. Yet, we are called to behave in a worthy manner. And we even, as Paul, pray that we will be counted worthy. Though, essentially, we already have been declared worthy. We are called not just to be a Christian, but to behave as a Christian. There is as well, we may note, an uncertainty as to how and when the Lord will accomplish this. Ultimately, however, The reason for these kinds of prayers for preordained events or conditions falls into the same category as our other prayers, and that is this. The purpose of our prayers is more horizontal than vertical. For example, if I pray for the healing of a brother or sister in Christ, am I informing God of something of which he is unaware? No, not at all. Am I expecting to exert undue influence over his sovereign will in the matter? No. In fact, my prayer may even include, "Thy will be done," which not only blunts my specific request for healing, but once again prays for something that will happen. Of course his will be done. He's God. He is sovereign God. The vertical impact of our prayers is often unknown and remains a mystery. Do we influence God? Do we, as Moses, change his mind? Maybe. We don't know. It's one of life's mysteries, even in the faith. But the horizontal impact of our prayers is not just known, but immediate. Our prayer for a brother or sister in Christ strengthens our bond with them and to them, and our bond with the church, our family. Absent our prayers on their behalf, our heart would turn cold and stony toward them. Our prayers nurture the fellowship we have with each other. But along with the horizontal benefit to prayer, there is one very important vertical benefit. Every one of our prayers, be they entreaty, thanksgiving, praise, or worship, reinforce and refresh our submission before a holy God. Our prayers remind us that He is God and we are not. So too, perhaps, are prayers such as Paul voices for conditions and events that are certain to occur. They are reminders of our faith and dependency on God, and the bond we have with Him through the blood and grace and mercy of Christ Jesus. Isn't Paul's prayer that God will, quote, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, end quote, ultimately less about, Lord God, I sure hope this happens, than, Lord God, thank you for this reminder of your sovereign rule over our lives. Now to verse 12 and the why to our passage. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. Verse 12 also looks back to verse 10. In verse 10, Paul describes the moment, quote, when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, end quote. He will come in power and majesty, and bathed in and surrounded by the fullness of his glory. It will truly, truly be something to steal the breath away. The last time he appeared so before humans was on the Mount of Transfiguration before only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. If we were alive and standing there in that moment of his return, at his second return, we would have no earthly comparison for the sight. If we are on earth, standing there looking up when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, we will have no comparison for that. It will be utterly new. We would never have seen him before in that state. We would never have been witness to his glory. Happily, those in Christ today will experience this from the opposite direction, not from earth looking up, but from the skies looking down. And those of us accompanying him will indeed have a comparison for this glory, since we will have been living in its midst in heaven. But his glory will not be the what, but the why. So that the name of our Lord Jesus, that is, everything that is the Christ, his name is just another way to refer to him, the fullness of him, that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified, splendid, noble, gorgeous, honorable in you. Believers on earth today are indeed in Christ, and he is in us. But like Jesus while he was on earth, we are not yet glorified. His glory, his true glory is not seen in us yet, and we have not seen his fullness of glory. But he experienced the same thing as us. Turn please to John 7. This may be something you hadn't thought about before. It's in Scripture. We think of Christ as glorious God, glowing, white. We think of Jesus the way he displayed himself to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. But look at John 7. John 7, beginning with verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Because, note this, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Ah, see? Jesus said, I have to leave so that I can send you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in you. He had to be glorified. He had to be returned. He had to return to his heavenly state before he could send back the Spirit. Those believers who are there to see him return at the end of the tribulation will see the Son of Man in his true, glorious state. And as we discussed in the last session, part of that glory, or one aspect of that glory, or one manifestation of that glory will be realized in his followers. And finally, the how of our text. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of grace. Our worthiness, our merit, our standing, our position has nothing to do with us. It is all of grace. By the grace of our God and his Son, we will be, and indeed in measure we already have been, glorified in Christ. As it has been said, we are the only Jesus some will ever see. Because we are in him, because we are glorified in him. This is the how. Because of that, we display him. We manifest him to a fallen world. I liked what one Pastor Funk said. He tells this anecdote. It has often been said that the Christian virtues are only impressions of the image of Christ, and that is true and good. But these impressions must find expression in everyday life. We are called of God to make manifest the character of him that loved us. Once, he says, in a large company of Christian men, the most lively regret was expressed that there is no authentic portrait of Jesus Christ as he lived and walked upon this earth. How gladly, it was said, would Christians often look on the features of that face. But one of God's aged pilgrims stood up and said, quote, "I cannot deplore that at all, because a true Christian is the true likeness of Christ." End quote.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.